Good morning, everyone. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 38? Isaiah 38 will begin in verse 9. You can find our text today in the Pew Bible on page 598. 598. No matter how they end up explaining it, every reputable Old Testament scholar admits that there are at least two major distinct sections of the book of Isaiah. And the book splits between chapter 39 and chapter 40. And some scholars even go so far to say that they are two separate books written hundreds of years apart that were later combined. Either way, we'll talk more about that later. What you need to know today is that we are finishing book number one, or section number one. We will get through the end of chapter 39, and then next week we will see chapter 40 just, I don't know, like a bolt out of the blue, unforeseen grace and peace, like a lightning strike in chapter 40. Can't wait for that next week. But first we have to wrap up the complicated story of King Hezekiah. Begin, I want to ask you a question. I'd love for you to raise your hand. So this is not a time for modesty or insecurity. If you feel this way, I'm very interested. Raise your hand if you consider yourself to be a good judge of character. Own it. Good judge of character. All right, you can make pretty accurate assessments of people in a short amount of time. To be honest, myself, I thought that I was for a long time. And then I realized I really am one of the most naive people out there. Like, I am almost always shocked when someone disappoints me, hurts me, lets me down. I remember growing up thinking that my extended family were just all the most amazing people in the world. You know, I was so blessed, surrounded by the coolest people, the best folks, just all good people doing good things all the time. And honestly, I would say this, it's a good thing as a pastor to believe the best about people. To give folks the initial benefit of the doubt. But as I got older, became an adult, and I looked around at my extended family, I realized, oh, well, this person treats other people poorly. And that person's lazy, and this person's domineering, and this person's an absentee parent, and that person abuses alcohol, and this person only thinks of themselves. None of these people go to church, even though they'd all say they're Christians. And so then naive people like me end up disappointed in others, wondering how we were so wrong all the time. That all our good judge of character was really way off. I think this is also why so many of us, we end up very shocked when pastors fail morally or do something they shouldn't. We freak out. We think, surely not them. My good judge of character told me that they were above that. But it turns out that sin is real and we're all afflicted, even the ones we think aren't. Every one of us is on this spectrum that stretches from morally well-intentioned over here to morally bankrupt over here, and sadly the line really tilts hard one way. The Bible will tell us in other books that King Hezekiah is one of the good kings of Judah. But he's no hero. He's like us. He slides up and down that same line of moral uprightness. He trusts God, sort of. He trusts himself quite a bit more. He wavers. He loses his nerve. And I think if we're honest, even on our good days, our faith is a little unsteady. And on our bad days, we never even consider God as we choose our selfish ambition. Our sense of God comes and goes. And we are going to watch King Hezekiah swing on this pendulum of God-centered to self-centered today. Quickest recap before I read. At the beginning of chapter 38, we saw it last week, Hezekiah gets word that he is sick and he is going to die. And he weeps and he prays, God, I don't deserve this. I've been faithful to you. And God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. He responds to that answered prayer with this poem, beginning in verse 10. We'll jump back to verse 9 and begin there. Isaiah 38, verse 9, I'll read to the end of the chapter. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Oh Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Would you pray with me? Father, may this time not escape us and not move on too quickly, but we would hear from you. You would teach us and instruct us and mature us through your word. I would ask you to pray at this moment just a similar prayer, that we would not seek to move too quickly on, but rather that the Lord would use the time that we've been given. That he would give you ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive. Would you pray for conviction of sin and comfort from the gospel? Would you pray for me that I would preach faithfully the word that is before us today in such a way that the Lord is honored and our church is helped. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. Would you receive them and answer them to your glory and to our good? In Jesus' name, amen. As a reminder as well here, historically speaking, the book of Isaiah is not written perfectly in chronological order. Chapters 38 and 39, we believe, actually happened before chapters 36 and 37, perhaps as much as even 11 years beforehand. And as we discussed last week, The answered prayer for Hezekiah's health in chapter 38 was maybe about 712 BC, and that may have been what empowered him then to pray even more when Assyria came 11 years later in 701 BC. And what we just read is a poem or a psalm written by Hezekiah. Is he just describes how he is processing the healing that God has granted him. He was going to die. He prayed, and he was given 15 more years. How would you feel? So just to briefly cover this, first, he remembers how shocked he felt in verse 10. He was angry at God, verse 12, "You made an end of me." His feeble cry to God, verse 14, he says, "I moaned like a dove." We kind of get a fuller picture of what he prayed in verses 15 and 16. And then, at the back end here, his fear and his anger and his bitterness, they go away. God has saved him. What is so interesting in this psalm is that as Hezekiah reflects on the physical healing that he's received, he talks about it as if it were spiritual healing. There's new humility and deeper appreciation of God's love, even assurances of forgiveness of sin. And look at the last two verses, 19 and 20. He's just determined to spread the news to his children, to sing songs of joy in the temple. As we look at this, a few things I just want us to see before we move on. One, our days are numbered. If you go all the way back to verse 1 of this chapter, Isaiah comes in. He tells Hezekiah, "Put your house in order. You're about to die." And we need to think of that every day. That picture of the weaver there in verse 12, if you look there, we're the weaver. We're all busy weaving our own patterns, building our lives, decorating them, showing them off. But we have a limited amount of material been granted to us. It's only so many days to weave, and we don't know. One of our members here lost his brother tragically just the day before yesterday in his 50s. We don't know. When you and I are cut off from the loom is not ours to decide. That's decided by someone else. Death is in God's hands. So we ought to be about setting our house in order all the time. And by that, I mean putting God first every day, not knowing how long we have. Second thing, the Lord designates our trials and our sufferings. Verse 17, it is for our welfare to be brought to bitterness. Hezekiah shows us that God shows us his love by growing our faith during times of difficulty. That's hard to see. God provides in only the ways that he can. When we can't take the credit, when we can't point to any other human factor, we are taught to rely even more on the Lord. And the third thing to see from this psalm is that this is the gospel encapsulated, isn't it? I want you to notice how the poem starts. Verse 10. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol, that's hell, for the rest of my years. And then look at how it ends. Verse 20. We will be at the house of the Lord all the days of our lives. Somehow, in 11 verses, we've gone from spending every moment for the rest of our future separated from God to spending every moment for the rest of our future in God's presence. How do we go from here to here? Notice in verse 18, it says, in Sheol there is no thanksgiving, in death there is no praise, but in verse 19, the living do give thanks. Then in verse 20, they do sing praise. Key phrase there in verse 20, the Lord will save me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The turning point between verse 10 and verse 20 is the end of verse 17. In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, The gospel itself is an act of God. And that act takes someone from the gates of hell and places them in the house of the Lord. This text reminds me of Colossians 1, 21 and 22 that Christy read. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. It's the same structure in those two verses. There's a before, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And there's an after, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. How do you go from hostile to holy? Well, we must be reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There is a hinge between being separated from God and being with God. And it is when God put all our sins behind his back through the bodily death of the Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Hezekiah's physical healing is communicated here in such a way that would point us to spiritual healing available by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can die under divine wrath, without hope, our sins unforgiven, and the gates of Sheol open wide. Or we can, by prayer and humble submission, cast our lot upon Jesus, and his divine response will be grace. God's disposition is to save. When we are willing to say, verse 20, the Lord will save me, well, the Lord will save me. But even once we are saved, this world will still throw everything it has at us, and we are capable of wavering, of forgetting our first love. Hezekiah here has a new lease on life. How's he going to use it? Chapter 39. At that time, so we're still just continuing on. Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? Where do they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Hezekiah, put yourself in his shoes. He's experienced the Lord's healing, deliverance. He was gonna die. Now he's got 15 extra years. And now these foreign emissaries from a very powerful and wealthy country show up to congratulate him, give him gifts. How's he feeling? Good. Our boy's feeling good. He was on death's door, and now everything's coming up roses. So now remember, at this time in history, maybe 711, 710, somewhere in there, BC, Assyria is still the dominant force in the world. Babylon is only starting to grow as a power. So in some ways here, Babylon is probably exploring the idea of being allied with Judah against Assyria. So it would be, for Hezekiah, cordial of him to receive the gift, to be appreciative, to reciprocate maybe, and then just send the emissaries back where they came from. But what is Hezekiah's biggest weakness? We've seen this before in this book. Politics. He loves it. The wheeling and dealing, making alliances, spending money, navigating around enemies, basically being the king, doing king stuff. And he wants to impress these Babylonians so bad. He's showing them everything. anything of any value at all. So bad Hezekiah wants to be a player on the international scene. Let me show you my treasure house. Here's where all my weapons are. Have you checked out my precious oils? He's like half banker, half annoying essential oils person. But Babylon is no friend. We've already seen oracles of judgment against Babylon in the book of Isaiah several times. In fact, the term Babylon is so affiliated with anti-God rebellion and aggression that even the name Babylon becomes a biblical code word for every place, every people, every government that is ever aligned against God. Have any of you ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Read the book of Daniel, just a few books after Isaiah sometime. Listen, these envoys from Babylon, they don't respect Hezekiah. He's just another little king out in the boondocks. They are doing something. They're doing reconnaissance in Judah. And they're just walking around with him, politely smiling. Oh, nice treasure room. Ooh, what big swords you have. I love your oils, Hez. Can I call you Hez? These are the jokes right here. Listen, these dudes have seen wealth 10 times greater in their own kingdom. They're not impressed by Hezekiah. They are taking mental inventory of all the stuff they will one day take. What's missing in verses 1 through 4? God. Remember God that Hezekiah so poetically wrote about just a chapter before? Where is he? He's nowhere to be found. He doesn't talk about God to the Babylonians. He doesn't pray with them. He doesn't include the temple in their tour. And we can be the same, making fools of ourselves, accommodating evil, because it presents itself as something we really, really want. And our good God talk just disappears when we might get to increase our social capital or have that other thing we really covet. And Isaiah comes in verse 3, and we can tell from his tone, he does not think this is a good idea. But in verse 4, Hezekiah just admits it. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. He's still operating off the high of just being the king. And what does Isaiah have to say? Verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Some people live too long. It is better to die young than to betray the cause of God in our generation. Hezekiah would have been better off dying in chapter 38. The lack of self-awareness here is painful. Isaiah tells him, if you love Babylon so much, then you'll be glad to know that everything you're so proud of will one day be there. Within 100 years, they will take everything you showed them and they'll be castrating your grandsons. If you want a fuller explanation of why all this did eventually come about, I'd point you back to the historical book in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 17. You can write that down, read it later. God eventually did withdraw all of his protection from Jerusalem in the late 600 BCs, and then finally in 587 BC, after a century of complete apostasy, rebellion, refusal to listen, and most of all, a lack of trust in God, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and completely demolish Jerusalem. And Isaiah's message here, which is really the message he's been hammering home this whole book, is that whatever we want to put our trust in outside of God himself will eventually turn on us and destroy us. And Hezekiah's response in the last verse of this chapter is almost too much to take. So self-centered. He even says, your message is good, Isaiah. Yeah, you know, everything I've lived for will fall into ruin and be stolen by godless people, and my descendants will be slaves and eunuchs. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, but it's all okay because I'll die before that happens. Look back at chapter 38, verse 19 that we read a moment ago. I'll give thanks to God, and as a father, I'll make known your faithfulness to my children. What great concern he has for passing the faith along. And now he could not care less what happens to his children or his city or the Hebrew people. All he cares about is peace and security in my days. As Christians, we must not be so short-sighted. Our faith is meant to last, not just till we die, but on and on into the future, a legacy through our children, sure, but more so through our church family. Psalm 78:4, Grant read it to open us up today. We will not hide the word of God from our children, but tell the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Older people that can hear me right now, do not lose sight of the need of a healthy church when you are gone. We must all be thinking about what it will take to make sure that the faith once for all delivered to the saints continues to be delivered to the future saints, whether we are here or we are dead. As long as our immediate needs are met and I'm comfortable and I'm happy and I'm bound for heaven, is it really my job to worry about whether others will join me later? What will your legacy be here at First Baptist Church? Would you be guilty of saying the same thing as Hezekiah? As we come to the end of the first section of the book, 39 chapters, here's where we are. Hezekiah is faced with the oncoming Assyrian invasion. But he also knows that there is a promise of a future Babylonian conquest. His son, who I'm sure he knows well, Manasseh, will turn out to be an awful king. Manasseh reversed every good thing Hezekiah ever did. He plunged Judah into the supremely dark and shameful period that would result in the Babylonian defeat. Legend says that not long after Hezekiah died, Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in two. Could it be that Hezekiah's lack of concern for the future led him to be the kind of father who would fail to impart wisdom to Manasseh, and the vision for the glory of God just vanished in one generation? So the question we ask about the people here now is, what's going to happen? These people are going to end up in exile in Babylon. Is there any hope of recovery? Or is God's judgment upon them final? What about those promises that God made to David and to Abraham? Are those canceled? Was trust in God even possible anymore? That's the future of Judah. And it all started to fall apart when Hezekiah decided to posture and preen for the Babylonians. So there's Hezekiah. Everybody that said that you were a good judge of character at the beginning of the sermon, what's his character? What kind of guy is King Hezekiah? He's kind of hard to pin down, isn't he? He's unsteady. He wavers. Is he a good guy? Bad guy? Is he godly like chapter 38? Or not like chapter 39? He doesn't make sense. Until we realize he makes perfect sense. Because he's us. That's who we are. We don't make sense. When things are bad, Hezekiah is desperate. God help me! Like us, there is a sense of God when we are in need or afraid. But when things are good, when he is the king, look at me! And like us, there is an absence of God in times of plenty and safety. And listen, plenty and safety are the great dangers to our faith today. We need, we must have a sober and realistic self-awareness and God awareness, regardless of our situation. I mean, on both good and bad days, we remember who we are and who God is. The monumental reformer Martin Luther, his last words, so important. He was a man who furiously fought for the supremacy of the gospel, access to the scripture, a reversal of the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Along the way on his war path, he garnered both love and hatred. He was either famous or infamous, depending on who you talk to. And yet he never lost sight and never lost a very realistic self-awareness and God awareness that is necessary to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Martin Luther's last recorded words were, "We are beggars. This is true." Hezekiah, when he was sick, he begged for his life. Hezekiah, when Assyria invaded, he begged for God to deliver Jerusalem. Hezekiah, when Babylon came doting, forgot that he was a beggar. And we are the unstable, morally ambiguous Christians that are like Hezekiah. So let me remind you that we are beggars. It's true. Utterly dependent all the time when things are hard and when things are good. And we must remember, because the world is distracting you. Satan is condemning you. Temptations are whispering your name. Is it any wonder that we sometimes buckle? Every day, you need the Lord afresh. So in self-awareness, let's remember how weak we really are. And in God awareness, let's remember Jesus and the gospel. That he loves us, even empty, wavering, waffling, confused sinners like us. He loves us. And his kindness causes us to repent, and he restores our souls. You know, for every time that Hezekiah just couldn't make up his mind, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Where Hezekiah just wanted to avoid his own death, Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. And when Hezekiah could care less about the next generation, Jesus' blood applies to children and children's children, for any and all who would approach him with faith. So let's remember that we are beggars, and Jesus is the one who gives us beggars what we need. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you open our eyes to see you in your fullness? We want to know you in your holiness and in your justice and in your goodness, in your compassion and in your love. We want to see you. We want to know you. And we want to be honest. Father, help us to be honest, even in this moment, honest about who we are. And where we are fickle, Lord, convict us of being fickle. And where we are unsteady, convict us of being unsteady. Reveal yourself to us afresh daily so that we could follow you. And Father, give us a vision of the future far beyond our own deaths, of the health of your church and the proclamation of your gospel for as many years as you linger until you come again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.